Brethren and sisters in the Hope of Israel and young people, it's good to be in your company this afternoon. And I'm sure that all bar the youngest children in this room can appreciate the significance of that promise of the seed of the woman recorded back in Genesis 3:15, and how that the nature of that seed, the development of that seed, and mixing scriptural metaphors, the growth of that seed into a company of first fruits, is the great and wonderful basis upon which our understanding of what we call the truth has been built. And then, of course, there is the woman. In the Apocalypse, we see the woman being representative of a community, two communities. The apostate woman, last seen riding to destruction upon a scarlet-coloured beast, and the remnant of her seed, the faithful ecclesia. The ecclesia subject to trial and persecution, but ultimately victorious. The phrase is taken from the verse we've just read at the end of Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12 of the Apocalypse, and the last verse, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is speaking of warfare, making war, of enmity between the contenders for truth and those in the way of error. And this has been so from the very beginning, hasn't it? Enmity, warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Yet the ecclesia has never been left defenseless. Throughout scripture there are lessons, types, examples, warnings, words of encouragement, all provided so that those who are the remnant of the true woman community might be armed for the fight and provided for the warfare. And our theme this evening is to consider just a few of those lessons that have been left for our learning. We will look at events taken from the lives of those four faithful sisters of old, and I deliberately include Eve in that description, along with Sarah and then the Gentiles, Rahab and Ruth. I'm going to assume that none of us have a need for the Sunday school lesson, and we know the background to these four sisters in Scripture. But it's to them that I'd like us to look to draw exhortation. But if we could stay for a few moments with the idea of a remnant. This has been a principle throughout the Word. In that verse we've just read, verse 17, there was by now, and by now we mean the 4th century AD, a great universal Catholic woman church. It was beginning to ascend to its position of domination of Europe. But they were not the remnant. Only a separate remnant kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or if we think of the use of a remnant in the Old Testament, a vast company came out of Egypt, a vast people of Israel. But only a remnant of that company, too, entered into the land. Or Israel as a great nation went into captivity. But Ezra in chapter 9 and verse 8 speaks of but a remnant returning. And it should encourage us to remember that it only needs a remnant. That Yahweh's purpose is not dependent upon numbers. One here, another there, is all that it takes. But we can think about a remnant also in a much more negative sense, the other side of the coin, as it were. When Israel entered the land, they were instructed not to leave a remnant of the nations, because a remnant, like leaven, can grow and corrupt. And in the Apocalypse, speaking of when the Babylonian system is destroyed, Brother Thomas shows how a remnant will escape of that system destined for further judgment, lest they too grow and corrupt. And in our day, the ecclesia needs to be the home of the true remnant, but not a haven for the false, for that too can grow and corrupt as problems swept under the carpet in one generation come back to trouble the next. But we need tonight to consider a remnant in a positive sense. And presuming to think of ourselves as the remnant of the woman's seed, we ask, well, what does that teach us? And the answer is that we've seen already that a remnant implies a few. It implies that many have started out, but only a few of us remain. A remnant suggests what was once a single company, now divided and diminished. And also a remnant, minority, can expect opposition, indeed persecution. That's the situation in Revelation chapter 12. And none of that should surprise us. From the beginning, the truth has spread through opposition. Can we go to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 8? It started with the opposition of Saul. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. So it was through persecution that the Jerusalem ecclesia was scattered. If we turn on to chapter 16, in turn, persecution, yet persecution under divine restraint, directed the travels of Paul. Acts 16 describes the incident of the Philippian jailer, but the aftermath at the end of the chapter, we pick it up at verse 39. After this, they came and besought Paul and the others and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And so it was that Paul moved to Thessalonica. But chapter 17 and verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Verse 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. But, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And so Paul moved to Athens. We could carry on. But the point is that, humanly speaking, it was a persecution of the faithful minority, the remnant. And the persecution was from within, from Paul's own countrymen, from the Jews of Thessalonica. And Paul refers to these very events, I believe, in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God. What a phrase, they please not God, and are contrary to all men. And that is exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 12. The persecution from within the nominally Christian community. And by persecution, the bearers of the truth were to be scattered further abroad, to the extremes of the Roman Empire, particularly North Africa. And our family tree can be traced from those persecuted beginnings through the ages to the days of Brother Thomas. So we can't expect our day to be any different. If we are a remnant, if we are survivors of a much more numerous people, we must expect pressures to be upon us. And perhaps the greatest pressure of all is to conform to the ways of others, despite knowing those ways to be wrong. Can we go to the Psalms, Psalm 137. Familiar words, and we'll know the context. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But they weren't dancing around a campfire singing Hava Nagila. They were religious songs. They were psalms. Worship with us, they were saying. And they were the Babylonian system. Worship with us. Deny the separation. Blur the borders. We're all the same, really. We believe the same things. We just express them in different ways. Blur the borders. But the way of the remnant is the way of verse 4. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land, in the land of a stranger? And the answer is, we can't, can we? We need the principle of separation. We shouldn't be in the land of a stranger in that sense. But by compromising, we enter a strange land, where singing the songs of Zion becomes harder and harder. But the daughter of Babylon, the seed of the woman on the scarlet beast, is to be destroyed. Verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone. Stone singular, Daniel 2. The true remnant of the woman's seed will keep the songs of Zion as a pure religion and undefiled before God. But we have to expect pressure. And we must expect the pressure to come from our own countrymen, as it were. And we must expect the storms. And so it is that we need good foundations. So let's think about Eve. From the relationship of Adam and Eve, we are shown the good foundations. We see in them the foundations of family life. And we see in them the foundations of ecclesial life. So perhaps the first lesson from Eve to her seed is that ecclesial life and family life have the same foundation. And that means that the same principles and the same standards must apply to both. Some of you will recognise I've used these remarks before, but Eve was the first one separated, the first one taken out for the divine purpose, which means Eve was the first ecclesia. And she was espoused to Adam as a virgin bride. And what happened to her, her corruption through sin, typifies what has happened to the ecclesial bride ever since. The ecclesia was, as it were, taken from the pierced side of Christ in purity. As Adam slept, so Christ slept that his ecclesia might be formed. Taken from his side as a pure ecclesia. But the ecclesia didn't stay pure, did it? As with Eve, the serpent did its work. And that's what Revelation 12 is all about. Can we go back there? Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. You see, it had become the church, and it had become pregnant. It wasn't a virgin bride. It was no longer that virgin bride espoused to Christ. It had prostituted itself with other ways and with human ideas. And it was to give birth. And the child was Constantine and the Catholic harlot system of Babylon. But every ecclesial community since has eventually done the same thing, has trodden the same gradual path from truth to error, from purity to falsehood. And so, time after time through history, there has been an Eve, a people taken from the side to be the ecclesia of the bridegroom and the remnant of Eve's seed. In every age, there has been a remnant. A remnant called to keep the commandments of God and to preserve the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when we, the ecclesia of these last days, meet, we meet as that remnant. And we need to remind ourselves this. We, each one of us, need building up. And we need to be constantly building one another up, which is what evenings such as these are about, of course. We have to remind ourselves that we are that remnant. But the world's ways are not our ways. We're a separate people, a holy people, a privileged people. We've been called to something higher. But we can only live up to this calling on the basis that we are one body and indeed of one mind. And this principle of the ecclesia as one body is seen in the prototype for family life that is Adam and Eve. Can we go back to Genesis chapter 2? Adam was inspired to prophesy, wasn't he? And the words are in chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And this had to be a prophecy, because it wasn't strictly true of Adam himself, although in type it soon would be, as we'll see. But what we have here is the idea of a leaving and a cleaving. A leaving behind and a cleaving to someone or something else. In ecclesial life, it's a leaving behind of our fleshly line of descent so that we can cleave to Christ. In the natural, it's a leaving of one family relationship in order to create another. And this was soon put to the test in the case of Adam and Eve, wasn't it? But we need to see also that another parallel is being developed from the relationship of Adam and Eve. It's speaking of the relationship which exists between Yahweh and the people of Israel. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. Now what we're reading of here in Jeremiah is a marriage, a separation, and a reunion of a remnant. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of the city and two of the family, and I will bring you to Zion. This reunion in its fullness is spoken of by Isaiah. If we go to Isaiah 62, and once again, the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. And this, as a husband gives a wife a new name. For verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For Yahweh delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. It's a marriage between Yahweh and Israel, all foreseen in Adam and Eve. So if we come to 1 Timothy 2, and look at verse 13. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So what do we make of verse 14? That Adam was not deceived. To me, this is saying that Adam took of the fruit, knowing that he was deliberately taking to himself the bride's sin. Now, if we start applying the lessons to Yahweh's relationship with Israel, this becomes a very vital issue. Because if that's so, if Adam took of the fruit knowing that he was deliberately taking to himself the bride's sin, and secondly, it implies that Adam was not around when the serpent beguiled Eve, else how else could he let it happen, knowing the implications? What does that show us? There was a period of time. Yes, it might only have been seconds, but I believe it to be longer, be it minutes, hours, days, weeks, I don't know. But a period of time before Adam was given that fruit, when Adam and Eve were separated because of sin. Now Yahweh could have made a new bride. A bill of divorcement could have been issued. If ever there were human grounds for divorce, surely that was it. But that was not the divine purpose, was it? There could be no other bride for Adam. There could be no other husband for Eve. There was no bill of divorcement. They'd become one flesh. They'd gone through the leaving and the cleaving. And that is true of Israel. They had been separated from Yahweh, their husband, by sin. But they only had one husband. They're to be regathered to the family name. That's what Jeremiah was telling us. Regathered with the cause of their separation removed. That's what Isaiah is telling us. And that principle is true too for us. If sin works on the woman in her Lord's absence, if the bride is separated by sin, there will be a reconciliation upon his return. But a reconciliation predicated upon his becoming for a while as his bride had become. There could be no other way. For how else could the inspired prophecy of leaving and cleaving then be true? Adam left his former state to cleave to his bride. Yet our hope is for the reverse of that to happen. Through the one who became in all points like Adam, who became in all points as we are, yet the one who has overcome all, that he might cleave to us, that we might leave our fleshly line of descent to cleave to him. And that's why we can't have double standards. We can't bemoan the spiritual adultery that leads to error within the ecclesia without also standing firm to ensure that the principles and lessons of marriage are upheld within the ecclesia. Perhaps our guiding principle should be that our Lord hated both the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in equal measure. Revelation 2 and 3. So whenever we seek guidance from Scripture concerning the principles of marriage, we need to remember that the standard introduced with Adam and Eve typifies the marriage between Yahweh and Israel. And as Adam became as Eve for her salvation, so Yahweh, so the loving husband, became in Christ as Israel were for their salvation, and became in Christ as we, the seed of Eve, are for our salvation. And it's a wonderful lesson in twining together, as it does, the strands of God manifestation, of atonement, and of the principles of marriage. And if we start separating any one of those strands, then we deny one of the greatest lessons from Eve to the remnant of her seed. Let's move on. If we go to Genesis chapter 4. Eve's last recorded words are an expression of joy in that she had given birth to the seed. See, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, have appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. It was not just a seed, was it? Cain, the firstborn, could have fulfilled that role. But it was the seed. The seed that would bruise the serpent's head. And so she named the seed Seth, from the Hebrew word to place, or to appoint, or to put. The very same word used in Genesis 3:15. I will appoint, I will put, I will set enmity between thy seed and her seed. So in the very naming of her son was demonstrated Eve's belief and faith in the Eden promise. Well, if we move on now to Sarah in Genesis chapter 21, she too demonstrated belief and faith in a promise. In her case, it was the Abrahamic promise. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So Isaac was the heir. Isaac was the seed. Isaac was the one appointed in the line of Seth. And in the case both of Eve and Sarah, the false seed was being rejected. Cain, Ishmael. In both cases, the ecclesial woman was showing spiritual discernment. But I'd like to pick up on the simple expression that Sarah used here in verse 10. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. That simple sounding, my son. It's actually a phrase we can follow through Scripture, particularly in the Proverbs. It's quite revealing how it's used. But this, in Genesis 21 verse 10, is the first instance in Scripture of the phrase, my son. So the first my son was Isaac, Sarah's seed. The phrase is used again in chapter 22, verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So from its first use, my son is associated with a chosen one, and then with sacrifice, initially in the person of Isaac. And after the choosing, and after the sacrifice, a wife was provided for my son. In chapter 24, in verse 3, I will make thee swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites. In verse 4, thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son, Isaac. So given the principle of Genesis 5 verse 2, where the wife takes the husband's name, my son now embraces a wife and becomes a family. And we can see where this is leading us, can't we? By a calling, by sacrifice, by obedience, by the marriage of a bride to a groom, my son becomes a multiplicity, a seed community. And the theme starts in Genesis 21, and it ends, the last recorded instance of my son in Scripture, is in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, if you read verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. Sets the context. Verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Such then is the import of the seed of Sarah, the my son, who as a community would be heir to the promises. On that basis, I'd like us to look at some events at the end of Sarah's life. Could we go to chapter 23? Genesis 23 describes for us Sarah's death and burial. Before that, almost as a casual aside, we've got a list of names at the end of Genesis 22. I don't know if you ever looked down them or counted them. Verse 20 to verse 24. These aren't just a casual aside, because I provide a link with what has gone before. Verse 20 of Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Well, after these things, that means it was after the offering of Isaac. And when it was ready, it was told Abraham. It wasn't family gossip. He asked for it. He asked for that information. But why? We've seen the answer. Chapter 24, verse 1. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. And verse 3 and 4, where Abraham is seeking a wife for his son. So back in chapter 22, the trial of faith was passed. Isaac was confirmed as the child of promise. He was the seed. And a bride had to be found for the seed. So Abraham looked within the household. Hence his asking for the family tree, as it were. He looked within the household. And I don't sound patronizing, but young people, if I could commend that principle to you. Abraham looked within the household for a bride for his son. And so in verse 23, we meet Rebekah. Bethuel begat Rebekah. And this isn't a complete list of names. It's selective. Where, for instance, is Laban, Rebekah's brother? He's not in the list. In fact, our minds have been directed down a certain line. Because to cut a long story short, if you count the names, it would seem that Bethuel was the youngest of eight brothers, as was King David. Rebekah's father was the youngest of eight brothers. Pattern being established for David. And of the next generation down, there are just two named, Rebekah and Aram, who gave his name to the Aramaic language. two of the next generation down, the line of the flesh, the line of the spirit. But let's not get too distracted by that. Chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. The remnant of the woman's seed is always there in the divine purpose. That's what that genealogy is showing us, that there is continuity. There is a seed. What we're reading of is the mantle being passed from mother to the future daughter-in-law, as it would be in time, from Rahab to Ruth. Two in that list of names, as we've seen, represent the next generation. And then in chapter 23, Sarah dies. Well, what does Sarah represent? Don't have to guess. We're told in Galatians. If we go to Galatians 4 for a moment. We have to read a number of verses from verse 22. And again, I'm sure they're familiar to us, but let's reinforce what the Apostle Paul is saying. Galatians 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answer up to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, with my son Isaac. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So Sarah is the free woman. Hagar, the bondwoman, typical of fleshly Israel, in bondage to the law of Sinai. Yes, we know this. The line of Sarah, the line of her seed, through Isaac and of Jacob, born of Rebekah, is the line of freedom. This line of freedom is styled by Paul in verse 26, Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. So Sarah typifies the Jerusalem mother. And all who have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, are Abraham's seed. Yes, they are. But Sarah's seed also. Those who have put on Christ are Sarah's seed also. So in a spiritual sense, Sarah is our mother. Go to the 1st of Peter chapter 3. And verse 5. Peter 3, verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid of any amazement. And if you pick up the margin reference from daughters, it might say children. It's speaking of male and female. And the setting of these verses is an allegory of our standing before our Lord. So if we can demonstrate these principles, we are all the seed, the daughters, the sons and daughters of Sarah and all that she represents. And Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 1, Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. This is speaking of the natural, but it's speaking of the spiritual also. We are the seed of Sarah that bare us. And promises made were made to Sarah, just as they were to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 16. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So again, Sarah is the mother of all who follow after righteousness. A nation of kings and of priests are born of her. And she's likened in Galatians to Jerusalem, for by faith we are born in her, in Sarah. And if we look at Psalm 87 and verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And verse 5, of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people, but this man was born there. But on the basis of Galatians 4, for Zion, read Sarah. Of Sarah it shall be said, but this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And this is the hope set before us, to be accounted daughters of Zion. To be accounted daughters of Sarah. So if we go back to chapter 23 and verse 1 again, where we read of the death of Sarah, where that line of thought started. She was 127 years old when she died. And this is the only time in all of Scripture when we're directly told a woman's age. It's the only time. See, in the eyes of God, there is only one woman. The woman created out of the pierced side of Jesus Christ. His bride, his ecclesia. She's the only one woman numbered of God. And her symbolic number is 144,000. 12 squared with the thousands of the multitudes added. And Sarah represents this woman. She's unique, but we know her age. She is the multitudinous body of Christ, is as indivisible as the years of Sarah's age. It's a prime number. We can't divide it. The body of Christ cannot be divided. And to achieve this honour, Sarah was buried. But buried in the hope of resurrection, the hope of being raised to form part of the new Jerusalem of God, that four-square city. And so she was buried in Hebron, in Kirjath Arba, which literally means city of the four. And she died in faith. And she died in a foreign land. And she died when her Lord was absent. Because we read at the end of verse 2 that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So he wasn't there. He might have only come from the tent next door. He might have come from Beersheba. Don't know. But Abraham was not there when Sarah died. Now, if we're told Sarah's age, and only Sarah's age among women, it must be for a reason. Now, I'd suggest to you that 127 is a number befitting a bride. To the best of my knowledge, there's actually only one other place in Scripture where we read of 127. Then that place is actually in three different verses in the same book. That's the book of Esther. Can we have a look at it? Esther chapter 1. I can find it. It's before Job, isn't it? Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, chapter 1 verse 1. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even until Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Well, okay, we're stretching something. We've got a woman who's 127 years old, and the Persian Empire had 127 provinces. What's the connection? Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, and the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India and Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. Chapter 9, verse 29. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim, and he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth. But you're right, at first sight, there's very little to connect the provinces of the Persian Empire with the age of Sarah. But there is a link. Esther is the story of a bride wedded to a groom. Ahasuerus typified a greater bridegroom and a greater deliverer. And within the 127 were the people who gained salvation because of that marriage. All this as surely as Sarah was wedded, and from within that union were to come the seed who would gain salvation. So I'd suggest there is a parallel there. The linking number, 127, is actually 17 less than 144, unless my maths is way out. 144 times 1,000 is a symbolic number of the perfected bride. And there's perhaps a case for saying that 17 in Scripture can represent a spiritual perfection. If you add 10 and 7 and all that they stand for. And Sarah, at 127 years of old, represents the sleeping bride, but the bride not yet awakened, not yet perfected, not yet adorned for a future husband, not yet blessed with the extra 17, as it were. Not yet a part of the 144,000, but asleep in the promise that she will be. There's some wonderful lessons in Sarah. I'd like to conclude this first part in Hebrews 11. So the rest of Genesis chapter 23 concerns Abraham's purchase of a burial site. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah is in the catalogue of faithful, like Abel and Noah. Like them, she died in faith, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Like them, she was a stranger and a pilgrim, dare I say a remnant, to the very end. This is emphasized by the fact that Abraham, to whom the whole land was promised, had to barter for a small field. He to whom all things were promised inherited only death and possessed nothing but a tomb. Why? But Abraham and Sarah, without us, should not receive the promise or be made perfect. But Sarah has left lessons for us, examples of faith and of hope. Like Eve before her, she rejoiced to see the seed. But it begs the question, could she rejoice in us, her children? Could she recognize us as being the remnant of her seed? Thank you.